Tonight I'm bringing our series on the Bible's theology of affliction, trial, and suffering to an end. We began early in October, and though more could always be said, I think we have said enough for the time being. Over these months, we have considered in some detail God's sovereignty in our trials, the problem of the righteous suffering while the wicked prosper, the justification of God, or theodicy, in the sufferings of the world and church. How can a good and kind and just and merciful God allow the sort of pain and sorrow that human beings suffer to such a great extent in this world? We considered both several false solutions to that problem and the Bible's own multifaceted answer to that question. We considered the holy purposes, the many holy purposes which God has in visiting trials upon His people and upon the world, their necessity in our lives and the holy ends and objects that they serve in God's hands. We spoke of the mystery of the ways of God in our sufferings, how much of it remains unexplained and not understood. We discussed what we can say in any particular trial about its reason and its purpose, and what we cannot say, and what by what means we are to discern, if we can discern, the Lord's hand and the Lord's mind and the Lord's purpose in the sufferings that come our way. We considered what a godly response to trouble and trial amounts to in its various parts. And finally, what our response should be to the trials and the sorrows of others. And along the way, we considered the argument of three books as a whole. Those were Ecclesiastes, Job, and Habakkuk, as well as a number of specific classic passages on the theme of suffering in the Bible. Tonight, I want to draw it all together with a conclusion that amounts to a recapitulation or restatement of some of the great themes we have encountered over and over again in the Bible's teaching about suffering. First, I want to recapitulate the benefits, the blessings which afflictions and trials confer on us and on the church as a whole when they are wielded in the hand of the Spirit of God. For example, they remind us of another, better, and more important world in a way that nothing else can. Were it not for afflictions and trials, were it not for those things that darken our sight of this world and render it in our minds and hearts less attractive, we would never long for, we would never seek the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We would never set our hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, because we would be mesmerized by the attractions of this world. The troubles and the sorrows of life, better than anything else, convince us, even as sermons usually will not, that our salvation and our happiness and the fulfillment of our lives must lie elsewhere, and we must seek it there and never here. Here is Dr. Packer explaining why the Puritans were so much more heavenly minded as a community of Christian people than believers are today. And we know this is true. You know, and I know, we're not anything like as heavenly minded as we ought to be, as the truth of the revelation of God in Holy Scripture should make us to be. The Puritans have taught me to see and feel the transitoriness of this life, to think of it with all its richness as essentially the gymnasium and dressing room where we are prepared for heaven, and to regard readiness to die as the first step in learning how to live. Here again is an historic Christian emphasis, patristic, medieval, reformational, Puritan, evangelical, with which the Protestantism that I know has largely lost touch. The Puritans experienced systematic persecution for their faith. What we today think of as the comforts of home were unknown to them. Their medicine and surgery were rudimentary. They had no aspirin, tranquilizers, sleeping tablets, or antidepressant pills, just as they had no social security or insurance. In a world in which more than half the adult population died young and more than half the children born died in infancy, disease, distress, discomfort, pain, and death were their constant companions. They would have been lost had they not kept their eyes on heaven and known themselves as pilgrims traveling home to the celestial city. Dr. Johnson, Samuel Johnson, is credited with the remark that when a man knows he is going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. And in the same way, the Puritans' awareness that in the midst of life we are in death, just one step from eternity, gave them a deep seriousness, calm yet passionate, with regard to the business of living that Christians in today's opulent, mollycoddled, earthbound Western world are rarely able to match. Few of us, I think, live daily on the edge of eternity in the conscious way that the Puritans did, and we lose out as a result. For the extraordinary vivacity, even hilarity, yes, hilarity, you will find it in the sources, with which the Puritans lived, stemmed directly, I believe, from the unflinching, matter-of-fact realism with which they prepared themselves for death, so as always to be found, as it were, packed up and ready to go. And this, he says, was in large part the result of the difficulties, the trials, and the sorrows that were the constant companions of their lives. Where would we be in our comfortable time and pleasure worshiping world were it not for the sorrows that call us away to the great realities we would otherwise completely forget and ignore? Have you thought through all of this that perhaps we have so much inner disquiet and so much inner unhappiness and so much emotional pain in our world, in our Christian church? We have to have so many sorrows of this kind because we have so few sorrows of the other kind that used to animate the heavenly mindedness of God's people in other days and other times. Secondly, afflictions preserve. This is a difficult thought, perhaps, a little bit more theoretical, but it is extraordinarily important. It is, I think, one of the most important things that this entire subject brings us to consider. So I want you to think carefully as I read a long passage about this to you in just a moment. Afflictions preserve the objectivity of our faith, its character as truth. And that objectivity and that claim to the truth is what is fundamental to the survival of Christianity in its biblical and historic form. And yet it is exactly that character that is being lost in evangelical contemporary Christianity today. I don't believe many of you are aware of how little the truth as the truth any longer animates evangelical churches, evangelical preaching today. I think you would be surprised if you moved among evangelical churches how little the Bible has to do with the things that they say and the things that they do in evangelical Bible-believing churches. The truth is not what is interesting to them and not taking to them and not important to them anymore. It is how they feel. David Wells has written a book, which I have cited portions of in other connections, No Place for Truth. And it is, I think, a very perceptive study of contemporary evangelical thought and life. And I want to read to you an extended selection of paragraphs from a particular section in the book, and want you to think carefully about this. I think this is the great danger that is now posed to evangelical life and faith in the United States of America. It is not the attack on the world of the church from the world. It is not the Clinton administration. It is the fact that Christians themselves are less and less and less interested in and animated by the truth of the Christian faith as it is revealed in Holy Scripture. They are less determined that they are going to hold fast to that truth. They are going to think about their lives according to that truth. That they are going to behave according to that truth, come wind, come weather, whether it feels good or feels terrible. This is what they are as Christians. This body of truth which God has revealed to them and which they believe. The attraction of evangelical faith has been very intimately tied up with this reshaping of the American character. Evangelicals have always insisted that Christ is a person who can and should be known personally. He is not simply an item on a creed to which assent should be given. But from this point, they have drawn conclusions that become increasingly injurious. They have proceeded to seek assurance of faith, not in terms of the objective truthfulness of the biblical teaching, but in terms of the efficacy of its subjective experience. Testimonies have become indispensable items in the evangelistic fair. Testifying to having experienced Christ personally is peculiarly seductive in the modern context because it opens up to view an inner experience that responds to the hunger of the other-directed individual, but often sacrifices its objective truth value in doing so. The question it poses to the outsider is not whether Christ is objectively real, but simply whether the experience is appealing, whether it seems to have worked, whether having it will bring one inside the group and give one connections to others. In any genuine knowledge of God, there is an experience of His grace and power informed by the written Scriptures, mediated by the Holy Spirit, and based upon the work of Christ on the cross. Wells is not against experience and talking about experience. What is not so clear from the New Testament is that this experience should itself become the source of our knowledge of God, or that it should be used to commend that knowledge to others. To be sure, there was plenty of witnessing that went on in the early church, but it is anything but clear that this should be understood as the use of personal autobiography to persuade others that they should commit themselves to Christ. New Testament witness was witness to the objective truth of the Christian faith, truth that had been experienced. Our witness today is witness to our own faith, and in affirming its validity, we may become less interested in its truthfulness than in the fact that it seems to work. Evangelical hymnody today is changing direction to reflect this experience-centered focus. This adaptation has enabled evangelicalism to orient itself to our consumer culture and the habits of mind that go with it. The televangelists, whether deliberately or simply intuitively, have exploited this to their considerable advantage. Their type of ministry, in which serious thought has been supplanted by slickly packaged experience, is easy on the mind. Sustaining orthodoxy and framing Christian belief in doctrinal terms requires habits of reflection and judgment that are simply out of place in our culture, and increasingly are disappearing from evangelicalism as well. Brian Wilson charges that these virtues have been replaced in these ministries by assumptions that are far more at home in the modern world. Today we demand instant access to authentic reality, he says, and these ministries do indeed offer instant and painless access, the authenticity of which is guaranteed by subjective feeling, reinforced by group-engendered emotions. The televangelists capitalize on the widespread perception that reality is to be felt rather than cognitively realized. Feeling is rapid. but learning is slow. Descartes, the great philosopher of rationalism of the 18th century, Descartes argued, I think, therefore I am. And people after Freud translated that into the modern vernacular by saying, I feel, therefore I am a self. Modern evangelicals of the relational type seem to have added their own quirk to it by saying, I feel religiously, therefore I am a self. The search for the religious self then becomes a search for religious good feelings. But the problem with making good feelings the end for which one is searching for is that it is possible to feel good about oneself, even religiously, in states of total vacuity, euphoria, intoxication, and self-indulgence, and it is even possible when we are doing wrong and know what we are doing. Without afflictions, without things that make us not feel good as Christians, without things that make us hold on to the truth because there are no feelings left to hold on to, we would give ourselves altogether over to this subjectivism and we would lose our grip on the truth, which the Scripture says alone sets men free and alone sanctifies, makes men and women holy. What did the Lord Jesus pray in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Afflictions save us from a weak and juvenile faith, and they save our children in the next generation from naked unbelief. Such a man as William Cooper, of whom we sang twice, severely tried as he was, is a grand illustration of this. It wasn't feelings. It wasn't the sense that Christianity made life easy or made it work that got Cooper to heaven. It was the truth of God and the truth about Christ held to come wind, come weather. And it will be, and finally must be, the same for us and for the whole church of God. And then there are all those who never would have listened to the sound of Christ's voice, would never have heard the good news, never had embraced the salvation which is given to us in the Son of God, had trials and sorrows, not opened their ears to sounds that otherwise they would never have heard, and their eyes to sights that they would never otherwise have been willing to look upon. You know Francis Thompson, the English poet, who is famous for his poem, The Hound of Heaven. This is the single verse describing his coming to faith as a result of heroin addiction and the Lord's bringing him out from it. But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Thompson's point is he never would have seen the ladder, never would have even known there was a heaven to seek had God not destroyed his life in order to give it back to him again. And then there are those thrills and those glances and glimpses of God and heaven and the glory of Christ and the truth of his word, which we never would have gotten except God drew near to us in a time of testing, the kind of thing we almost never see in times of prosperity and happiness. Psalm 94, 18 through 19. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. And then there is all the exercise of faith in these trials and afflictions, without which our faith would forever remain childlike and weak. Here the warrior is trained. Here the spiritual athlete is prepared for the race. And then there are all those graces and virtues which Samuel Rutherford said grow best in winter. Patience, humility, gentleness and sympathy, which are so hardly won. Here many of us have been Christians for so long, and we have to confess we have so little patience and so little humility and so little gentleness of spirit and so little true sympathy with others that we hardly even know what these things mean. No wonder there must be affliction and trial. How else could we put on these virtues? How else could God give them to us? And then there are all the opportunities to adorn the gospel in a powerful and beautiful way. The Lord and His salvation can be adorned in a day of prosperity and ease, but not nearly so well, not nearly so mightily. Think back. Everything you remember of the Christian's past, everything that the church has done that was heroic and noble and mighty and grand, everything that has stirred our blood when we have read about it and thought about it, would never have been if it had not been for the troubles and the sorrows and the persecutions in which the church served the Lord faithfully and stood fast in loyalty to His word and His name. And then Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, that one of God's great purposes in all that He does in the life of His children and His church in the world is to manifest His wisdom to the principalities and powers. We know He did so in the case of Job and gave Satan a lesson in the nature of faith. Angels don't suffer the way we do. And there are some things angels would never know about the glory of God and the mercy of God were we not to have to endure hardship as good soldiers. That is a great honor. And in the whole universal scheme of reality, that's a very important part of the reason for our sufferings. Much more I could say, as you know, but listen and think. Do you want a world? Do you want for yourself a life without any of these things that sorrows and persecutions and trials alone are capable of bringing to this greater and fuller extent? Do we want our lives to lack these greater and deeper and higher and more beautiful and nobler things which God gives us to believe trials alone can work in our life and in our character and in our experience? Would we prefer, would any one of us lift his hand to indicate or hers that he would prefer the easier path, if such a path there were, that leads from this world to the next, but which leads away from all of those things that God says trials are necessary to work and to create in us? The deeper godliness, the greater adornments of Christ and His name and gospel in our lives, the truer experiences of the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the unsearchableness of His judgments, and how His ways are past finding out. In how many other ways it is true what Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, "Supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. Because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered." That's the first thing. Remember always what great and holy and needful things are brought to us by the afflictions which come from the hand of our Heavenly Father and are dropped onto our lives like grains of sand through His fingers, carefully each grain counted so that we do not have to bear a single gram of weight more than is necessary to do the work our Father intends to do in our lives and through our lives and the lives of others, by that affliction or another. And then second and finally, remember this, always remember this, that our afflictions will always bring with them the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ and always be the major occasions in our lives for Him to demonstrate His faithfulness, His love, His care. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted too. Isaiah 63. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4. Never, never will I leave you. Never, ever will I forsake you. Hebrews chapter 12. Nothing, including nakedness, peril, tribulation, famine, sword, life, death, and everything else, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials. To this end, let me finish with two quotations which beautifully summarize much of what the Bible tells us and then tells us again and again and again about the trials and sorrows of a believer's life under the sovereignty of his or her heavenly Father. This first from Alexander White. Meantime, take these first principles of the divine hospital home with you. Give your mind and your will and your conscience and your imagination and your heart to these few first principles and make constant application of them to your own case. It is God's love that so cuts you to the quick. There is to be no myrrh allowed, nor chloroform, nor any kind of mental or moral insensibility. Kiss the rod. No pain, no cure. Little pain, little cure. Great pain, great cure. Lifelong pain here. Everlasting life without any more pain in that land where God Himself shall wipe away all tears from His patient's eyes. All His divine operations are performed in secret. All His divine operations are performed free and for nothing, for His hospital is fully endowed for the service of the poor. And six, a perfect and an everlasting cure is absolutely guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed against all possible relapse. And then finally, John Newton's great poem, which I've been holding off and holding off and holding off giving to you. Most of you have heard it before, but it's almost a perfect summary of so much of which we have said so far from God's Word. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thine all in me. Amen.